Morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well today. We are finishing this morning a series that we've been looking at for the month of September where we have been looking at our conscience. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you can open up to Romans chapter 14. That's where we're going to be studying today, Romans chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But while you're turning there, let me catch us up on what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. First, why are we even talking about our conscience? Why does this topic deserve 4 weeks of our attention? Well, several months ago, I read a book about the Christian understanding of the conscience. And in the book, the author asked the question, when was the last time you heard a sermon about the conscience? And I'd never heard a sermon about the conscience, and I'd never preached a sermon about the conscience. And after reading the book, I felt guilty. So here we are. Actually, the real reason that we're doing this is because when we look at the Bible, it seems that our conscience is really important to God. The word conscience is mentioned in the New Testament alone 30 times. And when we begin to look at everything that God has to say about our conscience, we begin to see that according to God, our conscience needs to be something that we consider more often. Our conscience needs to be something that we think about continually. Romans tells us that one of the reasons that we should obey the commands of God and one of the reasons that we should live godly lives is not just to avoid God's wrath, but it's also for the sake of our conscience. And avoiding wrath or not getting into trouble is a motivation that we think about all of the time. But God says that as much as we think about what's going to happen to me, we should also be thinking, what's going to happen to my conscience? Because according to God, what happens to our conscience is important. So important that the Apostle Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. And Paul says that when it comes to his conscience, not only does he consider for the sake of his conscience, but he also takes pain or he puts forth effort towards his conscience. And we spent an entire week talking about what it might look like if we took pain or made effort toward our conscience. If you weren't with us the last couple of weeks, you could go back on the website or on the church app and listen to some of those sermons. But the Bible says that our conscience is something that we should not only be aware of, but we should also be taking pains to take care of it. Because when it comes to taking pains, the Bible shows us that one of the reasons that Jesus willingly died on the cross was for the sake of our sins, but it was also for the sake of your conscience and my conscience. Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? You see how God thinks that our conscience is so important that Jesus died in order to make a way to purify our consciences. Jesus loved you so much that not only did he die for you the forgiveness of your sins, he also provided a way for us to have a pure and clear conscience. So if Jesus was willing to die for our conscience, don't you think that we should be willing to consider our conscience a little bit more or take it more seriously? Those are some of the reasons why we've been talking about our conscience. And over the last couple of weeks, we've learned some things about our conscience. Just for a quick review, here's some of the things that we've learned about our conscience so far. Our conscience is a human capacity. The conscience is a human thing, not just a Christian thing. So everybody has a conscience. And we've defined the conscience over the last couple of weeks like this. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. And the fact that humans even care about right and wrong is because the Bible explains that we were created in God's image. That's another thing that we learned. One of the ways that human beings reflect their creator is through morality. Now, we are moral beings because God who created us is a moral God. And not only did he create us to care about morality, we have even learned that God created us in such a way that some of God's laws are actually written on our hearts. That's why sometimes people who don't follow God or don't agree with God actually end up agreeing with him about certain things. It's because we were created in such a way that some of God's laws are actually written on our hearts. And it's the job of our conscience to bear witness to those things. Now, even though God has written some of his laws on our hearts, he hasn't written everything on our hearts. And because we as humans are tainted by sin, we've also learned that no one's conscience is perfect. There isn't a single one of us whose conscience perfectly lines up with God's ways. That's why, like we've learned, it's our responsibility with the help of the Holy Spirit to calibrate our consciences to be in line with what God has taught us in his word, the Bible. And because each one of us is at different stages of our Christian life, and because each one of us has different experiences and has different, grew up in different environments, each one of us has a different conscience. No two consciences are alike. And these are the things that our consciences will agree on, but there are also things where my conscience will allow me to do something, but your conscience won't let you do it, and vice versa. So these are some of the things that we've been learning about our conscience the last couple of weeks. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on a question that comes from the last statement. Because everyone's conscience is different, there are going to be situations where we're going to be around, or live with, or go to church with, people whose consciences act differently than ours. So how are we supposed to deal with those situations? How are we supposed to handle those people? What does the Bible say about all of this? So the question that I want us to address today is this one. How should you relate to people when your consciences disagree? In one of the books that I read in preparation for the series, one of the authors, who was a missionary, told a story of a time when he was living in an African country, and he planted a mango tree in his front yard. He described it as a pitiful mango tree. But he said when this wimpy tree finally started to show signs of fruit, he would go out every day and he would check the progress of three little mangoes that were growing on this tree. And when they were finally ripe, he recalls looking out of his window and seeing one of the local people who he had hired to do some work on his house sitting under his tree, eating his three mangoes. And the missionary was upset. How could somebody do something like this? But he was a missionary and he didn't want to create a scene. So he told the pastor he told the story to one of the local pastors. And the pastor explained that in their culture, that wasn't stealing. And the missionary argued, "But that's my tree." And the pastor said, "Trees are nature, and nature is for everyone." Now, the reason that this missionary was upset was because that kind of stuff won't fly in America. In America, you could get arrested for eating somebody's mango. I mean, I recently heard a story where a woman filed a complaint against her next-door neighbor because she was a vegetarian, and she said that her neighbors were harassing her by wafting the meat smells from their grill over the backyard fence at her. Well, what meat smells and mango trees have in common is that both stories involve people who have differing consciences. And sometimes these consciences and their differences create disagreements and conflicts and uncomfortable situations between people. So what are we as Christians supposed to do when these kind of things happen? How should we relate to people when our consciences differ? Now, the kind of disagreements that I want to talk about today are disagreements between Christians. One Christian disagrees with another Christian. Because as Christians, we are going to have fundamental and important disagreements with people who are not Christians, because our conscience is being tuned to God's word in the Bible, and theirs might not be. But what about people who agree with us about the Bible? What about people who agree with us about fundamental and important matters? What do we do when consciences disagree with other Christians? What are we supposed to do then? That's what we're going to talk about today. But before we do, I think we need to clarify the kind of disagreements that we're talking about. When it comes to the Bible, everything in the Bible is important. But there are some things that are more important than other things. This might sound controversial, but even Paul says in Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he goes on to explain some of the things that are most important for Christians to believe, which implies that though everything in the Bible is important, there are different levels of importance. Theologians have divided these levels into three categories. The first is called dogma. These are things that the Bible says are essential for every Christian to believe. Like, if you don't believe things in this top category, then you might not be a Christian. These include things like believing that Jesus was fully God, believing that Jesus actually died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Those are some of the things that are essential to being Christian. And then there's a second category called doctrines. These are biblical issues where Christians have reasonable boundaries between them. It's because of these second level issues that we have different denominations and different churches. For example, we are a Baptist church, which means that our understanding of the doctrine of baptism may be different from other churches and other denominations. And differing views in this category here isn't what determines whether or not you are a Christian, but it may determine which churches you might be more comfortable attending. So you see that these issues are important enough for there to be many different denominations and many different churches, but not so important that Christians can't hold different views in these areas and still be considered Christians. And then there is a third category called disputable matters. And this category is also referred to as matters of conscience. Now, these are issues that might involve how you understand certain passages of the Bible. They might be theological differences on areas that aren't as important as the top two levels. These might be areas of practical Christian living, where we take principles that are found in the Bible and then we apply them to our lives in different ways. This is the category of differences that we're going to talk about today. So let me give you some examples of what might be some differences that Christians might have in this third category. For example, what kind of music should be played in church? People disagree on this. How should you dress when you are in church? Should Christians celebrate Halloween? Should Christians drink alcohol? Should they go to casinos? Should they watch R-rated movies or explicit television shows? Maybe if you grew up in a different generation, the questions that you are used to are a little different. Maybe they sound like this. Should Christians play cards? Should Christians dance? Should Christians have tattoos? Should Christian men have their hair grow over their ears? That was my grandpa's thing, real thing. He really said that. But these are some of the examples that many different Christians can have with other Christians in this third category. And this isn't a new thing, having differences in this third category. Christians have been differing in this category from the very beginning of the church. And though these are some of the differences that we might have today, the early church had their own differences. If you open up your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 14, the entire chapter is about Paul instructing a group of Christians about how they should relate to one another on third-level issues that they disagree on. Or, as one author puts it, he is telling them how to deal with conscience controversies. Some people think it's okay to do one thing. Other people don't think it's okay, so what are they supposed to do? Now, before we read this passage in Romans, let me give you some background so we can understand the specific controversy that they're talking about here. In Paul's day, a typical church was made up of two groups of people. People who grew up from a Jewish background and people who grew up from a Gentile background. And in these churches, both groups of people became Christians by putting their faith in Jesus. But both groups brought with them some baggage from their previous lives. For the Jewish Christians, they brought with them some strictness about certain food laws and religious holidays that the Gentile Christians had no experience with whatsoever. So when these Jewish Christians would naturally do some of their former Jewish things, the Gentile Christians would ask, "What are you guys doing?" And the Jewish Christians would respond, "Why aren't you guys doing this?" And then a controversy would begin. And Christian controversies often sound like this. One group says, real Christians do this, or real Christians believe this. Or on the flip side, they say, a real Christian would never do this. A real Christian would never believe that. And apparently, in this church, this was happening in the church. And the controversy that they were dealing with was about which foods were acceptable for Christians to eat. Now for us, food is probably not going to be an issue that we'll have a controversy over, but what is important for us to see in this passage is the principles that Paul uses to show Christians how they're supposed to handle their differences. So take a look at Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Take a look at this last phrase. The weak person only eats vegetables. This isn't a jab at vegetarians. What's happening here is there are Christians in the church who, because of the way they grew up and the stuff that they've experienced, they are convinced in their consciences that eating meat is not pleasing to God. So these guys have chosen to not eat meat and only eat vegetables. And because of this decision, Paul uses the word weak to describe their faith. Now, we need to be careful here, because Paul is not talking about saving faith. These people are Christians because they believe the most important stuff, and even the second most important stuff. But when it comes to the third level stuff, like eating meat, Paul calls them weak. Now, physically speaking, weak means that you're lacking in strength. But here Paul says what makes these Christians weak is that they are lacking something else. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a different church about a similar issue, and he makes it clear what this weakness is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he writes, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So here Paul says that these guys, because of something in their former life, have a weak conscience because they lack knowledge about a particular issue. Do you see that? The thing that's weak is their conscience, and the reason that it is weak is because they lack knowledge to inform their conscience. So when we go back to Romans, we can conclude that the reason that Paul calls one group weak is because they have a conscience that is lacking some knowledge in a particular area. He says they are weak in faith, or to put it another way, they are uninformed in their conscience. You follow me so far? The reason that these people choose the veggie tray over the meat platter is because their consciences don't know yet that God says it's okay for them to eat meat. Now, what I want us to see right here is that the weak conscience person is never called wrong. Later, Paul will admit that he doesn't agree with their position. He says he knows better than they do, but he never calls it wrong to have a weak conscience. Instead, the people that appear to be wrong here are the ones who are quarreling with the weak. The reason that Paul even has to write this chapter is because the differences that are going on in this church have gotten to the point where they are quarreling with each other. Imagine that, a church where Christians would quarrel with each other. Can you believe that? That would never happen here. But it appears in this verse that people that Paul is rebuking here, it's not the weak ones, it's the strong ones. Do you see how he's talking to the strong people when he says, you need to welcome the weak person in and not to quarrel with them? So it appears that you can be strong and still be wrong. And the way that these strong people are being wrong is that they are quarreling in such a way that they are being unwelcoming. The fact that Paul has to tell them that they need to welcome in the person they disagree with implies that they are not doing that. Or, as Paul points out, they are welcoming the person in so they can quarrel with them. Do you know anybody like this? Who loves a good quarrel? Who loves a good debate, a good back and forth? I mean, you turn on your TV today and we have television shows designed for this. Whether it's politics or sports, we have debate shows where two sides are welcome in and then they just fight with each other the whole time. Now, some people like that stuff, but not everybody. For other people, being lured into a debate is the most unwelcoming thing that you can do to them. And when it comes to Christians and our differences in conscience issues, I think there are two ways that we can be unwelcoming to each other. One way is to simply disregard and discredit the people that we disagree with. Whenever we disagree with somebody on a third level issue that we are convinced of in our conscience, one of the temptations is to think, unless somebody does things the way I do them, or believes things the way that I believe them, I will have nothing to do with that person. So we cut that person out, we avoid that person, we disassociate with them in some way. And it's human nature for us to do this. Just look at what we do in over politics these days. When it comes to politics, it seems like the motto is, people who disagree with me aren't allowed to be with me. And we have the potential to do this in the church over issues like preferences, minor theological differences, personal convictions. And that is one way that we can be unwelcoming to the people that we disagree with, to completely cut them off. Another way to be unwelcoming in our differences is to constantly bring up the same issue. An unwelcome house guest is somebody who shows up at your house without being invited. And sometimes Christians do this over their differences. Do you know anybody who disagrees with you about something? And every time they get a chance, they bring that issue up, even if you didn't invite the conversation. That's unwelcoming. That's why Paul says, welcome the person that you disagree with, but not to quarrel with them. Now, Paul goes on in this passage to explain how being unwelcoming to each other over conscience issues can be a real problem in the church. In verse 3, he says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Notice these words, despise and pass judgment. Apparently, being unwelcoming and quarreling over differences of conscience issues can lead to something even deeper for both sides of the difference. For the person who doesn't share the particular conscience issue, the danger that they are facing is despising their brother. The word despise, it means to look down on somebody, to think that you are better than them in some way. And the tendency that we all have when we disagree with one another is we all tend to think that we are right and they are wrong. And then we go to great lengths to ever so politely tell them all of the ways that they are wrong. But when they choose, after hearing all of that, to continue in their wrongness, even after I've shown them all of their faults, not only do I think that they're wrong, but now I'm afraid they might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, if you know what I mean. You see how when we disagree with somebody, it's almost second nature to start to view them as being lesser than us, to look down on that person, to despise them. But there's another side to this. Paul says that the strict person, the one whose conscience is going off, Paul says there's a danger for that person too. And the danger is that they will pass judgment on the people who are not being as strict as they are. Sometimes, as a tactic to feel better about ourselves and our positions, we have a tendency to pass judgment on people who are not as strict about a particular issue as we are. Last summer, I was in California, and I stopped at a fancy grocery store. And if you know me, you know it's rare for me to be in a grocery store, let alone a fancy one. But when I checked out, the guy asked me where my bag was. And I was like, "I don't have a bag. You're supposed to give me a bag." And he looked at me with the most judgmental look I've ever seen, as if I had single-handedly killed all of the polar bears because I didn't have my own grocery bag. But that's what we do to somebody who doesn't hold the same standards as we do. We judge them. Except when we Christians do it, it sounds like this. We say, "Well, I thought so-and-so was a Christian, but look what they're doing." But here in the middle of two different Christians, Paul says to the arrogant despiser, and he says to the judgmental abstainer, "Here is what you both need to know about the person that you're judging and the person that you're despising. God has welcomed that person." One of the dangers that Christians face in our third level differences is that because of our disagreements, there could be people that God welcomes, but we don't. And to this, Paul asks, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" You see what he's saying? He's saying, that Christian that you're judging, that's God's servant, not yours. So why are you acting like their master? You are standing in God's place when you do that. And sometimes, not only do we stand in God's place when we judge and despise other people, sometimes we can end up being stricter than God is. You know what we call it when we act stricter than God? We call it legalism. Here's a definition of legalism. Legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. When it comes to issues that God has neither required or forbidden in Scripture, we are wrong if we try to force other people to have the same conscience convictions that we do. We are also wrong if we judge them and think that they are less of a Christian than we are because their conscience doesn't agree with ours. Instead, Paul says, out of love, we need to give other Christians the benefit of the doubt when we disagree with them. In verse 6, he says, "The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Another one of the dangers that we face in our disagreements is forgetting that as Christians, we are all doing our best to honor God with our lives. And the same Holy Spirit that is living in you is also living in the person that you are disagreeing with. And in our efforts to honor God with our lives, we need to leave room for God to leave the consciences of other people to lead them into different conclusions. Because there may be very good and even very godly reasons why somebody disagrees with you on certain issues. You follow me? Let me summarize everything that we've seen in this first part of this chapter with this principle. When it comes to matters of conscience where we disagree with other Christians, the principle we must hold to is this: don't force it. You can talk about it, you can ask about it, you can learn about it, but make sure you understand that when it comes to somebody else's conscience, it's not your job to change them. Leave that to the Holy Spirit. So don't force it. See that? Now, let me just go ahead and show you the other principle that we're going to look at from this chapter, and that is, don't flaunt it. When it comes to the differences of conscience matters for Christians, not only are we to not force our conscience on theirs, but we're also not to flaunt our conscience matters onto others. Verse 13 of this same chapter says this. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." So you see, besides quarreling and fighting and despising and judging, there is also another danger that can come out of our differences with other Christians. And Paul calls that danger a stumbling block or a hindrance to a fellow Christian. Well, what is a stumbling block? In the fall, when the leaves start coming off the trees and they get all over the road, I heard a story of a guy who was driving through his neighborhood and he saw a big pile of leaves in the street. And thinking nothing of it, he proceeded to drive straight through the pile of leaves without slowing down, only to find that somebody had hidden a cinder block in the pile of leaves. Can you imagine driving full speed into a cinder block? Well, Paul is saying that we can do the same thing to other Christians if we're not careful. In the next verse, he explains, "I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Paul says that when it comes to this particular issue that's going on in this church about eating meat, Paul has personally been persuaded that he can eat whatever he wants and have a clear conscience with it. But he recognizes that there are other people who, if they followed his example and did what he did, their conscience would condemn them and they would think that what they were doing was wrong. You see that here? Two people can do the exact same thing and feel totally different about it. Paul goes on. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." So here, Paul points out that not only can two people feel completely different in their conscience about the same exact matter, but a person can also be negatively affected by that matter by merely being a witness to it. Notice how Paul says, "Your brother is grieved by what you eat." He isn't the one who ate it, you did, but he ended up being grieved about it instead of you. How does that work? When I was a little kid in school, I was taking a test in class, and the kids sitting next to me, they were cheating. And being the firstborn rule follower that I was, when I saw them cheating, I got scared and nervous and sweaty and shaky for them. So much so that when they got caught, the teacher assumed that I was involved because of how guilty I looked. Luckily, my answers were different than theirs, so I was vindicated, but their cheating affected me. In the same way, Paul points out that like a stumbling block, somebody else can be affected when people around them violate issues of their conscience. So affected that Paul says that we can do things that our conscience is clear of, and by doing those very things, we can also destroy somebody else. Do you see that? How does that work? Well, let me give you two examples. First, someone might follow your example and then go against their conscience and do what you're doing, even though they feel bad about it. And by doing this, they might begin a habit of ignoring their own conscience in the future. Every Sunday after church, I see little kids run down the sidewalk and then stop dead in their tracks before they get to the parking lot, even when there are no cars anywhere in the parking lot, because you have trained them to not go into the street, right? But what if I stood there and told your kids it's okay to do it? Pastor Dusty says it's fine. And I even showed them how to do it, and I even did it with them a couple of times. I might be confusing them in such a way that undermines their trust in your rules. In the same way, people can violate their conscience by following our examples and begin patterns in their life where they no longer trust their own conscience. That's one way that we can destroy somebody. Another way could be through disappointment. Have you ever looked up to somebody only to find out that they weren't who you expected them to be? And that disappointment crushed you and it confused you? Well, what if somebody looked up to you spiritually, and then you do something that they think is forbidden and wrong, and it crushes them and it confuses them and it leaves them spiraling? Maybe that's how you might destroy someone. Now, this example right here, it should elicit a response in every single one of us. So let me just go ahead and say it out loud for everybody. That's not fair. I'm not breaking any rules. I'm not committing any sins. I'm not even violating my own conscience. And you're saying that I'm supposed to stop doing something that I'm totally allowed to do because they're the weird ones that can't handle it? That's not fair. To which Jesus might respond, excuse me, did somebody say something about giving up stuff that you rightly deserve for the sake of people who don't? Because when it comes to Jesus, he was willing to come down off his throne in heaven to be born a baby in a manger. He was willing to leave the praises of heaven to take on the insults of man. He was willing to set aside a king's crown for a crown of thorns. He was willing to lay down his own life and die on a cross for the sake of people like us. And Jesus did it all for love. One of the things that makes Christians different in our disagreements is that we follow the example of a Savior who was willing to give up things that were rightly his if it would benefit another. And because of Christ's example, we are called at times to give up freedoms or preferences or arguments or differences for the sake of loving the person that we disagree with. Do you see that in here? Now, hopefully today you've seen that we're going to disagree with other Christians all the time on levels of conscience issues. And when we do, hopefully you've learned from this passage in Romans that when it comes to our differences, we aren't supposed to force it. We aren't supposed to flaunt it. We don't force people to have the same conscience issue that we do. Everybody's conscience is different. And we don't flaunt our differences in front of other people in case we might cause them to stumble in some way. Instead, when our consciences differ, out of love, the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus modeled on the cross, we pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Because we do not, for the sake of food or any other minor issues, want to destroy the work of God in another person or in God's church. To borrow a question from another pastor, whenever we face differences with other Christians, the question that could guide our decision-making might be this: what does love require? That's different than what are the rules. It's different than who's right, who's wrong, who has the better argument. The better question is, what does love require? If we started to ask this question when we disagree with other Christians, it might lead to more upbuilding, don't you think? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that it is because of your love that you were willing for Jesus to die to save sinners like us. And to say that we disagreed with you is such a minor way to put it. But we were your enemies in our sin, rebellious to the core, wanted nothing to do with you, and even then, you loved us to the point where Jesus laid down his life to save people like us. God, I pray that the depths of love that were displayed in our salvation would be the model by which we pattern how we deal with other people, especially people who have been purchased by your blood, fellow Christians. Whenever we disagree with them and have our differences, that we would act out of love rather than all the things that come so naturally to us, the quarreling and the fighting and the despising and the judging. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of people whose love for one another, even in the way we disagree and differ, would show the world that you are real, that they will know that we are Christians by our love, and then learn about the love of a God who sent his own son to die to save sinners who were once his enemies. God, we thank you for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.